I hope this week has been a blessing for you as you have considered the love of God. If you weren't here last week, we looked at John 3:16, probably the most popular verse in all of the Bible. And we considered the love of God and what that really meant for the world, the implications that it has on the world. And this morning, we are going to look at the rest of the passage that John 3:16 is found in, because normally it's just plucked out. And if you ask somebody, give me a verse before or after John 3:16, they'd be like, I'm sure there's 15, I'm sure there's 17. I have no idea what they are. So I want us to make sure we understand what the context is, and we will continue to examine the love of God. Last week, we looked at the greatness of the love of God, that it is the absolute greatest love that this world has ever known or can ever know. But I believe it's important when we understand the greatness of God's love that we realize that it's not only great, there's many other things to understand about the love of God. And so this morning, I want us to consider misunderstandings of the love of God. I want us to look at some misunderstandings of the love of God in verses 16 through 21. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. You can read along or follow along as I read. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Thank you for your word that you have given us, so that we are not left searching for the truth of who you are and whether or not you love us and how we can be a part of that love. But you have given us your truth so that we can understand fully. And I pray this morning that you would use me, though a very flawed messenger of your word, that your Holy Spirit would come in His perfection and take the truth of your word and use it for your glory's sake. Amen. So God's love is the greatest love, but it's easy for us to misunderstand that love. And I want to briefly look at this first point because we spent so much time in verse 16 last week. But here's the first misunderstanding I believe we have of God's love, and that is this: God loves me because I'm so lovable. God loves me because I am so lovable. I mean, this is like a team captain, and he picks the teams because you're going to play some basketball. If you get picked first, second, third, somebody says, why did you get picked so quick? You would respond with something like, because I'm that good. I'm that good. And we are used to this kind of thinking when it comes to this world and why people would love us and why we would be chosen for different things. It's normally because we are so lovable. However, God functions in a completely different economy. And He comes and He shows the greatness of His love by loving those who are unlovable. And as we talked about last week, we completely distort and minimize the greatness of the love of God when we begin to try to make ourselves great and lovable. You see, the reason that God's love is so overwhelming to us is because we realize that who God is and who we are is so diametrically opposed. It is so far from one another that a love that could cross this chasm must be an amazing love. But if you think it's because you're lovable, you miss this greatest love. And here's a couple of ways that you can miss this love, and maybe even this past week have missed this love. First, God loves me because I am so lovable. Anybody this week have that kind of thought in your mind? Probably won't raise your hand. But I would be willing to bet that sometime during this week, even if you didn't have those exact words going through your mind, something that you were doing, something that you had done, brought to your mind really just how well you were doing and just how lucky God was to have you. Now, in that moment or moments this week that you had those thoughts, you were completely denying the true love of God. But I don't think that that's the only place that we miss it. There's another place that we can miss it. And many of you are in this place where you're like, I didn't struggle with that last week. I didn't struggle with that at all. In fact, I was so overwhelmed with just how unlovable I am. This is another problem. Because when you begin to come to a place in your life and it leads you to sometimes even great depression because I just don't know how God could ever love me. I am so unlovable. You're like, see, Brian, I don't buy into this at all. I think I'm unlovable. You must realize that this still comes from the same fundamental error of misunderstanding God's love. Because you see, if you make much of God and little of yourself, then the more you realize just how unworthy of His love you are, the more the love of God becomes greater and greater and greater to you. But if God loves the unlovable, and you believe that you are so unlovable that He cannot love you, you're in a dangerous place because you have just said that your standard of what it takes to be loved is greater than the standard in which God says He loves. But both are fundamental errors. Believing God loves you because you're so lovable, or believing God cannot love you because you're so unlovable. Listen to me, you have to understand this morning if you're going to understand God's love at all. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with the greatness of God's love. And if you don't understand that, you cannot move any further. So the first misunderstanding of God's love is that God loves me because I'm so lovable. Here's the second reason, or second misunderstanding, I'm sorry, of the love of God. It is that God loves to condemn. God loves to condemn. Many people see God this way. They see Him as this divine, cosmic bully who has little to no emotions. He goes around condemning people for not being who they're supposed to be, not living up to the standard they're supposed to live. So many people believe, many people I've talked to, many people I'm sure that you come in contact with, if you ask them about God's love, you'd say, they would say, I know one thing, He loves to condemn. But John tells us quite the opposite. Look at verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Okay, so the purpose of God is laid out here. He came, and it's laid out in the negative. It tells us first why he did not come. He did not come to condemn the world, but the positive side, in order that the world might be saved through him. See, people, when they misunderstand the love of God, might come to think that he loves to condemn, but if they believe he loves to condemn, they miss the very purpose in which Christ came. He came to save the world. You're like, but he does condemn, right? Does he not condemn? Yes, he does. Listen to Ezekiel 18:23, though. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? God speaks his desire in Ezekiel 18. And he says, I don't desire that anyone should perish. I desire that everyone should have life. But turn your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 48. Because you're thinking, well, he may wish, he may hope for, he may want people to not perish. But does he, Brian, not condemn people? Yes, he does. But I believe even in his condemning, we see a God who is loving, who has great emotions and affections for the world in which he has created. Jeremiah chapter 48. I find this astounding as you almost see two things that some would say contradictory. However, Scripture doesn't see them contradictory at all. Verse 25, speaking to Moab, it says, God says, the horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, declares the Lord. Make him drunk because he magnified himself against the Lord. Okay, so Moab has stood against the Lord. We know from Scripture that doesn't ever go well. So that Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he too shall be held in derision. You're like, wow, okay. That doesn't sound too good. God is condemning them that they're going to wallow in their own vomit. But then look down verses 29 through 31. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his loftiness, his pride and his arrogance and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his insolence, declares the Lord. His boasts are false. His deeds are false. Therefore, I wail for Moab. I cry out for all of Moab, for the men of Kir Hareseth, I mourn. So here is God laying out, there's going to be a condemning for a people. Then he lays out that they are clearly guilty. They have stood in God's face when great arrogance opposed him. But then it says that he weeps. He weeps over this reality of the destruction that is going to come. Look at verses 35 and 36. And I will bring to an end in Moab, declares the Lord, him who offers sacrifice in the high places and make offerings to his God. So God's going to bring an end. But verse 36, therefore my heart moans for Moab like a flute. And my heart moans like a flute for the men of Kir Hareseth. Therefore the riches they gained have perished. You turn back to John chapter 3. But it's very important that we understand that God's love is the greatest love. And though he condemns people who reject him, as we will see in a minute, it does not move God from being an unloving God to a cruel God who is hostile who is a cosmic bully, but rather we see even as he condemns, his heart breaks for the hard hearts of people. So we can misunderstand the love of God because you think that you're so lovable. We misunderstand God's love, that his love is not to condemn. Thirdly, God loves unconditionally. Another misunderstanding, God loves unconditionally. Look at verse 18. John chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. So what we see here is that all of us start from the same starting block. And that starting block is being condemned. None of us started on the good side. None of us started out being lovable. None of us started out righteous before God. All of us started in the same place because we are all of the same quality, sinful, opposing God, and condemned. Reminds me in some ways of when I used to run track. I knew before I ever got off the bus and ever started a race, I had lost. There's a problem. One, I'm white. Two, I'm very slow for a white guy. That does not bode well for a race. And I knew as soon as I lined up, I'm going to run with all I've got. And I'm going to enjoy the view of the back of everybody as I run. But you must understand, when we begin the race of life, we often hear people say, I just need a second chance. I need another go at it. I need a fresh reboot to life. Listen, that is the last thing that you need, because a reboot, a do-over, a mulligan is only to place you where you began, condemned. Condemned. This is idea that God's love is unconditional and that his love will continue and will do great things for you is very common. It's common in one of the most popular tracts that people use to share Christ to people, and it says this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. True? Maybe. False? Maybe. It's this idea that you would tell somebody, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life, begins on the wrong foot. Because you have to understand that, yes, God loves you and he has provided his son, who is the greatest gift we have ever known, and he provides the greatest love we have ever known. But if you reject his son, God doesn't have a wonderful plan for your life. Hear me. If you reject the Son of God, God does not have a wonderful plan for your life. But rather, we see here, those who believe will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. See, there's a very clear condition. God's love is not unconditional. And for those that understand God's love is not unconditional, that's good, but they often respond with the wrong answer. If God's love is not unconditional, it involves conditions, then I better begin to condition myself to be loved. I better condition myself to become lovable. And this would demonstrate every single religion in the world outside of Christianity. God's love, whatever God that might be and whatever religion you might be looking at, He loves, but the conditions are high, and you better fix your life so that you can be loved. But when we come to the one true God, Scripture tells us that His love is also conditional, but it's conditional upon something completely different than every other religion. You want to know the condition? The condition of God's love is that you understand that you have failed the condition. The condition you must meet to have the love of God and not be condemned is that you realize you can't meet the condition. Matthew 5:8, we say it all the time. I hope it is engraved in your minds. Is the condition of God's love, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the condition if you want to try it on your own. Perfection. Not a little flaw. Only one tiny flaw. Perfection. But we already talked about the fact that we were condemned because we began this whole thing condemned because we were born sinners and we had already busted that plan. And that's why the only way that you can meet what God says is the standard of perfection, and that if His love is conditional, then the only way you and I can ever meet that condition is to say, I haven't met the condition. Someone else has got to do it for me. And that is what we have seen all throughout John. We will continue to see throughout John. And the one who has lived the perfect life is Jesus, the Son of God. And that is why believing in Him, you can have life. Because He has the righteousness you need, but He only gives the righteousness to people who are willing to say, I'm busted. I've got nothing. I can't meet the condition of perfection. So follow me in this. If God is love and wants all men to be saved, why does He condemn everyone? Why doesn't He do something to bring all people to salvation? And why doesn't He make His love unconditional? He just loves everybody, and regardless of what you've done, you don't need Christ or anything else. I just love you so much. We're cool. And I start with a question to you. Can God do anything? Yes or no? Gotcha. No. But I appreciate the answer. God cannot do anything. Can God lie? Good. Now y'all are much stronger in that one. Can God sin? Can God tempt? We can go on and on with things that God cannot do. Can God do anything? Thank you. God cannot do anything. But the only thing that limits God, hear this, the only thing that limits God is His own character. God limits Himself. The reason He cannot lie is because He's a God of truth. You can't be a God of truth and a God of lies. That is contradicting one another. It's an impossibility. You can't be A and not A at the same time. So only things that God cannot do are those things which contradict Himself. Because of that, He cannot contradict Himself in this truth. Two truths. God is love. 1 John 4:16. God loves His justice. Psalm 33:5. C. C.S. Lewis calls this the intrinsic impossibility. God cannot in any way ever, ever, ever contradict himself. He cannot be a God who loves and a God who is just and move forward in those to a place that they would contradict one another. Therefore, for God to love us, as we have looked at, God had to make a way to be just, to be righteous in his ability to love us. And that is why the sacrifice of Jesus is so important, is because God can't just come to you and say, we're good. This would be like somebody who is before the judge, they are guilty of multiple murders, and the judge says, hey, it's cool. I love you. You're good. Everybody would be outraged. That is unjust in its highest level. And understand, for God to love us, those who had sinned against him far more than what anybody will ever do here on earth against anyone else, we had sinned against God. And for us to be loved, it meant that God the Father had to send his Son so that his Son could give us the righteousness we needed and could take the wrath that had to be paid for. And then and only then can God love a sinner and still be just, because that sinner is now righteous in Christ. Are you thankful for that? Understand, God cannot love a sinner who has rebelled against him and love him and just forgive him because he now would contradict something he says he is, a God of justice. So when you ask the question, if God is love and wants all men to be saved, why does he condemn anyone? Because of what they have refused. You see, God isn't the one who set it up so that you would sin and rebel against him. That's on you. But even though that's on you, God in his great love sends his Son down for you. So you've already committed horrible, horrible evil against God by looking at the one who created you and shaking your fist at him and rejecting him. And then he's going to send your Son so that he can make a way to be able to love you fully again. And then you're going to take the one that he sent to this world to die in your place, and you're going to say, forget him too. John makes it explicitly clear, for those who would reject the only way to God, there is no other option but to condemn, but they are already condemned. Please understand this morning. I hope that you are blown away by the love of God. If you were here last Sunday, I hope you were moved in amazing ways about the love of God. But do not believe that the love of God is unconditional. It has a wonderfully huge condition, and that is that you believe in Christ and not in yourself. There's a lot of misunderstandings about the love of God. Here's the fourth one. God loves injustice. God loves injustice. Unless you have been away camping for the last few days, you are aware of another horrible tragedy in our country, as my last look showed 12 people killed, 59 injured in a movie theater shooting in Colorado. Understand, it is a horrible, horrible tragedy. As Christians, we should be the ones who are most broken over the reality of what has taken place. Lives created in the image of our God, taken because of the sinfulness of another man. But I read a blog yesterday of a woman who was in the movie theater where the shooting broke out. Praise God, she appears to be a wonderfully strong Christian woman. And she began to write, and she began writing this blog by saying, "Maybe God spared my life for the very purpose that you would read what I have to say." She began to share about the good news of Jesus Christ. And I read through it, was moved by it, was thankful for this woman's testimony. But I knew if that blog has open comments, just get ready. I scroll down, sure enough, open comment. First few, probably people that are always linked to this lady. "Yay, that's wonderful. That's so great. Thank you for that testimony. Praise God." On and on. But it didn't take very long. Where it had spread, you began to have people who were shaking their fists in disgust that she could ever write the things she wrote about the love of God and the salvation that Christ brings when such a horrible thing had happened. And they began to not only slander this woman, but they began to slander the God that we love. And more or less begin to say what I knew they would say because it's old hat. People have been saying it from the beginning, and that is, clearly, if God is a God of love, as you say He is, He must be a God who loves evil, injustice, pain, suffering. I want to be clear up front. My goal here this morning, because it's not the emphasis of our text, my goal is not to try to unwrap for you all that Scripture says about suffering and God and what some would call the problem of evil. There are many arguments, and I believe there are many godly responses to these arguments. But I do want to point out two things pertaining specifically to these types of tragedies and the way people respond, that our God must be a God who loves injustice. Look at verses 19 through 20, and I want to bring these to light. Verse 19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." I believe that there are two main errors, at least two that I want to bring to your attention, in people saying that God loves injustice. And that is, first, people not seeing that human atrocities are far more against God than they've ever been against any person. I believe one of the most fundamental errors in people saying what they say about the suffering of people is to imply that God is in no way affected by the evil that is taking place. That by the people who died and were injured in the movie theater just a few days ago, God was like, no big deal. Unaffected. And we understand how people could come to this conclusion, because how often is it that your own sin doesn't break your heart? It doesn't lead you to repentance. But even when you do begin to feel a little sorrow and remorse, it's normally, "You're right, shouldn't have done that to my wife. Yeah, probably shouldn't have said that. I really hurt her feeling." And you begin to see the horizontal effects of your sin, and that's great. That's great. But hear me in this. If you only see the effects of your sin going horizontally to the people around you that you have affected, you miss the greatest problem of sin. The only reason that I believe sin against other people is even that bad of a thing is because ultimately it is against God. Your sin is far more against God than it's against anybody else. And when we don't see that, we miss the picture. If I understand in many ways this illustration breaks down, but follow me. If somebody were to come in and they were to take my wife, they were to treat her horribly, they were to kidnap my children, they were to burn my house down, they were to come and spread malicious lies about me in this church, and they go on a nationwide campaign spreading false lies against me and destroying me. And then, for whatever reason, they're confronted with this, they're caught, that they're guilty of all these things, and that person is like, yeah, you're right. That was not cool, what I did to Nathaniel and Caleb. I can see how the way that I treated Lindsay was very hurtful. That house never did anything to me. Shouldn't have burned it down. These things were wrong. But never a thought of who all of these things are connected to. To remove me out of the equation as if no offense had been done to me because I had not been touched and there had been no bodily harm brought to me. So not feeling any kind of brokenness over what has been done to me, you'd be like, that's crazy. All of those things have been done to you. And again, I hate the illustration in many ways because it doesn't even come close, not even remotely close to the reality of what our sin does when we sin against one another and the greatest evils that we ever see here on earth, just how much more it's against God than anybody else. That's why David in Psalm 51 can say after his sin of adultery, his sin of murder, he can say it is against God and God alone that I have sinned. So when people look at a travesty in Colorado and say, if there is a God and he does love, he must love injustice and love watching the evil of men, they miss the reality that God was the one who was acted against in the absolute worst way. Here's the second error of their reasoning, I believe. Seeing the heinousness of others' sin without being devastated by your own sin and brought to complete awe of God's love in Christ for you. See, here in verses 19 and 20, John makes clear that the light has come into the world, and people who love their sin and darkness, they refuse God, they will not draw close to God in His light. Rather, they spend their entire life trying to get away from the light. Why? Because the light exposes the darkness of their heart. The light exposes the wickedness of their deeds. And so they spend their entire life trying to get away from the light. I believe, though many atheists and others would disagree with me, I believe Scripture to be true, and that is that every person is born with an understanding that there is a God who is greater than them. That as they look at the creation, Romans 1 tells us, they realize that there is a creator. But instead of worshiping and giving thanks to the creator, rather, they give thanks to the created things. And they grow hostile in their thinking and they resist God. So I believe that when people get so angry as you try to talk about Jesus Christ, it is because the last thing they want is for you to begin to shine the light into the depths of their life and expose them for who they are. But when people get all caught up that God must love evil or He wouldn't allow this person to do this evil in a movie theater, they are not looking at their own lives and asking the question, what about the evil that I have committed? How come you're not so excited about wanting God to stop the evil in your heart? In the way that you wanted God to act in this situation over here, do you want him to act that way with you? People would be appalled. How about every single time that you speak and it's for prideful motives, the Lord just shut your mouth closed? I mean, over half the time you'd be talking, you'd be like, yeah, and then the other day, every time that you had a thought of lust, every time you had a thought of anger, your brain just shut down. Some of you are like, I know a few people, I think that's happened. You think about all the sins that we commit in our hearts and externally throughout every day. How come nobody is all worked up about God not stopping that? And I believe that the truth is, and unfortunately we can see it even in one another here, we always tend to make much of an offense done against us and very little of offenses that we have done against others. I mean, it's like somebody, you can go and take a 1,000-pound piece of timber and drop it on somebody's head and be like, oh, my bad. Somebody has the audacity to flick a toothpick and it hits your shoe and you're outraged. You're outraged over this. How could you do this to me? When the world begins to look at the evil of others, and listen, I am not minimizing the evil that took place in Colorado. It is awful. It is wicked. But they're looking at the wrong person. They should be looking at themselves and at their own wickedness. This morning, you should be looking at yourselves and your own wickedness and be saying, if I am wicked, how can I be loved by God? And you should be hearing this morning that it's only in Jesus Christ. People run away from the light and into the darkness. They point their finger at God for letting people run away from the light and into darkness. And yet that's exactly the hypocrisy that they live in. And my fear is that it's the exact hypocrisy that maybe some of you live in. But let's also be clear that in verse 19 it says, and this is the judgment. John continues with a courtroom scene. He's used a lot of courtroom language already as he talks about testimony and testify. Here he says, and this is the judgment. He brings a courtroom scene into our minds. He's saying, here is the verdict. You're before the judge. The judgment, the verdict is about to come. Right? There's never more suspense in a courtroom. Correct me if I'm wrong, Charlie. Never more suspense than that moment. Of what's he going to say? What's the verdict? And the reality is that many of you have run from the light that has exposed the truth of the wickedness of your heart, and you have run towards the darkness, and the only reason you don't come to the light is because you love your sin and you don't want to be exposed. And so the value of your sin and the lust of your flesh is greater to you than the love of God. And this morning, I warn you, the gavel has been raised. The verdict is coming down. The guilty verdict is coming down upon you if you have not placed your faith in Christ. Your only hope, is to quit shaking your fist in the face of God and fall on your knees in humble repentance before God. The God who loves you in Christ. And to plead for mercy so that you will not receive the rightful condemnation that is yours. And understand this. If you do not believe in Christ, your only hope. When the gavel comes down, guilty, it will be 100% just. Here's the last misunderstanding about the love of God. God loves to share His glory with others. Verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Isaiah 42, 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. I love that John ends this section with this verse because he's just talked about those who run from the light and run into the darkness so they won't be exposed. And for many of you, I hope you're asking over and over again, what does this idea of believing mean? Because it's the point of John is that you would believe over and over again, just in this passage, four times, believe, believe, believe. You should be asking, how do I know if I believe? How do I know if I have believed in Jesus Christ? And he says here, whoever does what is true comes in the light. Those who have put their faith in Christ, they draw into light because the light exposes their sin and the love of God forgives their sin, and there's no greater feeling, is there not? You know whether you're in Christ or not by what you do with the light. Do you run from the light or do you draw close to the light? And he says, the last part, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I love this. This is what we're always stressing here. God's love did not just save you so that now you become a Christian and go about trying to be a good Christian. Rather, God's love is so great that he not only saves you, but then he loves you enough to carry you forward in becoming like you were supposed to be, becoming the man of God, the woman of God that he's called you to be. He loves you all the way through that process to the point of one of the greatest reasons that we draw to the light is not just so that we'll be exposed, our sin will be exposed, and God's love and forgiveness poured out on us, but the reason we even do that is because as we get closer to God and we draw near to Him, light, we're exposed, forgiveness, love granted. And then what do we do after that? We give Him all the glory. We give Him all the glory because we realize that none of this has been of us, that He receives all of the credit. And as glorious as your salvation is, and it is glorious, all of it goes right back to God. As I read to you Nathaniel's little book a few weeks ago, where the moon was boasting and how bright he could shine until he realized that he was boasting in the wrong person. The reason he was so bright is because the sun was so bright reflecting off of him. You see, we draw to the light because the closer we get to the light, the brighter our lives shine, the brighter our lives shine, the more it points to the one whom we dearly love because, listen, he first loved us. I just want you to listen as I read. If you want to close your eyes, you can. Because I want to conclude with this. As we think about the tragedies that have happened in Colorado and tragedies that will continue to happen in an evil world, Jesus says this in Luke chapter 13. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Hear me this morning. When you see the evil and the wickedness in the world, you shouldn't be trying to figure out what God's greater plan is and what he's doing. You shouldn't be trying to point the finger that it was God's judgment. What was God's judgment? You don't know. What you should be looking at is your own heart and realizing that your death is very soon. And that unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Father, this morning, these words are heavy. These words are piercing. That unless this morning we are clinging to Jesus Christ, your Son, that whatever we're clinging to outside of Him will perish with us. And Lord, I pray for those who have become your children, who have believed in Christ. But this morning realize that their fingers have slowly slipped away from holding on to your Son with all that they have, and they've begun to reach for other things in this world. God, would you please convict of that and bring repentance that they would embrace Christ fully this morning. And for those, Lord, who are here, undoubtedly here, who claim that you must be a God who is unloving or loves evil or any of these things, and they have run from your light into the darkness because they love themselves and their own sin, I pray this morning you would convict their heart, that your Holy Spirit would grant life, and that they would believe, and that this morning would be the day of salvation, so that they would no longer walk in condemnation, but that they would walk in the fullness of the love that you grant. We pray this in the name of the mighty Savior Jesus Christ, who has loved us, even though we're unlovable. Amen.